Let's turn now in your Bibles, please, for a little while to the passage that we read from the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. And we can use as a springboard the first two verses of chapter 11, because we'll be using the chapter as a whole in terms of considering something of the nature of faith and how it is that we live out our faith. We read there at the beginning of chapter 11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation." I want to begin this morning with a quote from Martin Luther, and it is as follows: "I have before me God's word, which cannot fail, nor can the gates of hell prevail against it. Thereby will I remain, though the whole world be against me." And I think it is that this quote from Luther really proves the saying, multum in parvo. It's a Latin saying that literally means much in little. For it is in that little quotation that Luther really presents to us something of the nature of the five solas, and indeed his own experience of the five solas within his own life. He's telling us that God's word cannot fail, and we began with the first sola, sola scriptura. And it is, therefore, that he's basing his hope on the revealed word of God. Then it is, as he's seen it as the revealed word of God, he's telling us that he sees the word of God for what it is. And the only reason that he's able to see the word of God for what it is, as the very breath of God himself, is because of grace. And it is, therefore, in the saying that he's presenting us with the second sola, and that is sola gratia, that we're saved by grace alone, as well as trusting in Scripture alone. Then it is that he's telling us about the faith that says, he says, "Thereby will I remain, though the whole world be against me." And he's telling us there that he's a man who exercises faith, and it is, therefore, that he knows he's justified by his faith, and that is the third sola that we began to look at last Lord's Day morning, sola fide, that it is that we're saved by faith alone as we're justified through Christ alone. Now, as we began, to consider this sola, we saw that in the experience of the believer, that the exercise of faith in Christ alone, that what it results in is their justification. We began to see that what it meant to be justified, that it wasn't by faith alone, that it wasn't the product of some rigid and brutal orthodoxy, but it is that to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone means that it speaks to our minds and our hearts and throughout history, because it tackles one of the most fundamental questions that a man or woman can ever ask in the age that God would place them. And the question we saw was, how can a person be right with God? And it is that that question is asked because of a problem that's so fundamental that it's the root of all the other problems the world has and that we ourselves would have. And stated in one sentence, we saw that the problem really is this: that God is righteous and we are not. God is righteous and we are not. And I said that this could be manifested in different ways. God is holy, we are not. God is pure, we are not. God is just, we are not. God is perfect love, we are not. God is always good, and you and I know that we are not. And that's the human predicament. That's the predicament of each one of us here. Something is wrong between us and our God, and deep down within our own hearts, even though we might not acknowledge it to others, it is something that we know to be only too true within our own life. Indeed, as Martin told me, young Martin, at the end of the service last week, he reminded me of something that I said. He said, "You said everything God is, we are not, and what we are, God is not." But the thing that we saw was concerning the miracle of justification is that justified sinners are pardoned, they're acquitted, they're set free by God, and it is that they're treated as righteous. It is that we saw that the ground of our salvation is based upon something outside of us. It's not in us, it's not something that you or I do that saves us, but it's something that God has done for his people in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask the question, what exactly is justification? And it is that the answer in the shorter catechism is this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins, he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And then it is that you get this most crucial of statements at the end of that answer, 33. He says, and it's received by faith alone. And what they're reminding us is that when the question is asked, how is it that you receive the faith, the gift of eternal life? It is by faith alone. The means that God has chosen whereby we would experience a salvation and the blessings of salvation and be able to stand as justified sinners before him is not on the basis of any talent or any works or anything that you and I could perform in God's sight, but it's on the basis of those who exercise faith in the provision that God has made for his people through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it is, as the theologians tell us, that faith is that very instrument. And it's almost as though that faith, in a sense, that the melody that it plays is the melody of grace. It's sola gratia, it's by grace. And it is that the score for this melody of grace, as it's played by the instrument of faith, is none other than the very word of God itself. And it is that from this score, and in accordance with God's grace, that we know of the melody of the gospel in our own lives, and it is that we, in a sense, blend together in that melodious understanding and experience of the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. And it is that the word of God is telling us that only the principle of faith and the principle of faith alone is conducive to the humbling grace that is offered to sinners in terms of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So the question for us this morning that we all need to ask is this: what is faith? And is it that in my own life, I know of biblical saving faith as something that I know of? What is faith? It's a question that's so simple and yet so important. What is the instrument that you and I have to exercise, not just once, but every day that God gives to us, so that we might know of the benefits of and the grace that God bestows upon us as we are justified by our faith? We'll look at our chapter at the beginning. He tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Not only that, but it's as faith was exercised that the people of old, the people pre-Christ, the people before the incarnation, it was through faith in God and in Christ that it was that they received their commendation from God. Now, this word faith, even to the modern ear, at times it can be a slippery word. What do I mean by that? Well, the word faith, in terms of world religion, it's probably one of the most common, if not the most common, of words. Sometimes it is when people speak about a faith. They're referring to an entire religious system, such as Christianity or Islam or Judaism. In other contexts, it is that the word faith refers to a body of doctrine. You've perhaps heard someone say, or even you've said to someone, keep the faith. But when it is that we're speaking about biblical saving faith, it is that the saving faith refers to our personal response to God and what God has done for us in Christ. So what I'm saying is this, that biblical faith is not a religion, it's not a set of doctrines, although it is it is characterized in one sense as a doctrine, but rather biblical saving faith is our daily, moment-by-moment, trust in God and what it is that God has done for us in Christ. When it is that we exercise faith, when it is that our faith is put to work, it's something that's active and not passive, and it is that when we exercise faith, that God's power is made a manifest in each one of us and through us. Now that's important, and it's important that we challenge ourselves, are we active in terms of exercising faith? Because if you look at verse 6 of chapter 11, we're told there very clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what the writer is saying is this, that no matter how religious you may be, no matter how close to religious things you may be, if you do not have faith, and faith in what God has provided in Christ, you cannot please God. Now, sometimes that comes as a surprise to those who live in terms of religiosity. It is that they're trusting in the religiosity to get them to heaven. It is that they're trusting in the fact that their library shelves are full of some of the most profound theological books of whatever nature they may be. But that will not get us into heaven. The word of God clearly tells us that God looks in the heart. He doesn't look in our libraries. He doesn't look, as it were, anywhere else. But where it is that God looks upon is our heart. And when it is that he looks into our hearts, what it is that he's looking for and longing for, in a sense, dare I say it, is that there is faith. Faith in his Son. Faith in the atoning work of Christ. Faith in his word. Faith in everything that he's revealed about himself. You can be baptized. You can go to church. You can give money. You can go to Sunday school. You can read your Bible. You can fast 3 times a week. You can sing in the choir. You can even be a missionary to the darkest parts of the earth. But if you do not have faith, and if your faith is not in God's Son, Jesus Christ, God tells us here, I'm not pleased with you, and you cannot please me. Genuine faith, biblical faith, saving faith, sola fide, comes from the heart. And that matters to God more than anything that you or I are ever able to do or say. And it's a reminder to us then that faith as faith is never meant to be a one-time experience. Now, why do I say that? Because in the circles that we've grown up in, I think it's tempting to fall into a trap. And that trap is that we've put so much emphasis on being saved by faith. Now, immediately, some of you are perhaps saying, you're contradicting what you've just already said. Well, bear with me, and you'll understand what I'm saying. It is that we talk about receiving Christ, we talk about trusting Christ, we talk about giving one's heart to Christ. And it is that we challenge men and women and young people to respond in faith when it is that Christ is preached in his gospel. Now, that's good, and we want that, and we cherish that. And we're thankful to God for that. But sometimes I think it is that we leave the impression that having then been saved by faith at a particular point, in a particular place, then the rest of the life that follows, because of the fact that we're saved by faith, that it's up to us. What I mean is this. The same faith that saved us at one moment in one place is the same faith that carries us from day to day as we make our journey through this world and eventually to heaven itself. That's why it is that the Bible says, how shall the just live? The just shall live by faith. And we're told that the gospel reveals our righteousness, even as it was blessed to Martin Luther in Romans 1 and 17, when the word spoke to him powerfully by faith from first to last. In other words, the whole Christian life, if you are a believer in Christ today, is a life of faith. You're saved by faith. You're kept by faith. You walk by faith. You endure by faith. You rejoice by faith. You serve by faith. You love by faith, you sacrifice by faith, you pray by faith, you worship by faith, and you obey by faith. All that you do, all that I do as a believer, is done in terms of faith. And you say, Alan, you're really going on there about faith. You keep repeating yourself. Well, I'm in good company. What did you notice as you read through Hebrews 11? Virtually every verse. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer, is hammering it home, in a sense, to our hearts and minds. What characterized these people of old? They were people of faith. They were people who didn't trust in themselves. They were people who looked outward and looked to God and what God was doing and what God had done for them. So the question before us this morning really is quite simple and yet profound, and it's this. What is faith? And how does faith work? What is faith? What's sola fide? What is faith and how does it work? And it's a crucial topic, and it's a topic that I think we don't spend enough time on, because the life of faith is so precious, and yet at the same time it's so precarious when it is that we can be drawn away from the life of faith. So let's take a little time considering what biblical saving faith is. Let's look at, first of all, at faith defined. How would you define faith? If somebody asked you, well, what is saving faith? What's biblical faith? Well, the first thing I hope you would say is this. Biblical faith is characterized by belief or assent. Biblical faith is characterized by belief or assent. In other words, primarily, it's an intellectual commitment. It's the submission of your mind to the truth as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It presupposes that God has given to us some knowledge of the truth, and it's saying that you have heard the message, you have heard the report of the Word of God, that we have heard that God is, that God became incarnate, and that God revealed himself in Christ, and that this Christ is able to save us, that he offers to save us, indeed that through the gospel, in a sense, there is that a pleading that comes to us from him in terms of salvation, that he died for us in our place, and that in his sacrifice, we are justified by faith in that name. That's part and parcel of faith, belief and assent. It's not rationalistic, but it is an act of reason. It always involves an act of the mind. We believe the report, and to believe the report, you have to use your mind. We receive this great tradition that speaks of the Lordship, the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God. We have the Word before us, and with our minds we accept and believe. And when it is that we're seeking perhaps to evangelize and to bring Christ to the community around us, one of the first things that we have to do is to propel into their minds the convictions that lie at the foundation of the faith that we exercise. That's where faith begins. It presupposes a hearing of the Word of God and an acceptance of what you hear. Now, immediately, I think you see the problem we're facing today. It is that in our society and even within the church, that the mind, in a sense, using our thoughts, using our minds and thinking through things, is almost despised. If you feel good, do it. Well, if you feel good, and it is that your feelings are directed by a sinful heart from where all wickedness comes, as Jesus says, you can do all sorts of things. And that's what we're seeing today. Feels good to do this. It feels good to murder. It feels good to have sex with as many people as I can. It feels good to say that actually I'm a man rather than a woman, and so on and so on and so on. And you see what's happening in the casting of God's word aside? You see why it is that the evil one, even in our day and generation, that the one thing that he's seeking to do, and from a human point of view he's doing it, he's dumbing down society. And so it is that men and women and young people are biblically illiterate. They really are. It's frightening to listen to young people today. There's a program on the TV, and this chap goes out with his camera crew and a microphone. And it is that he asks the people of his country simple questions about the history of the country, about the history of the world, and so on. Things that you would think everybody knows that. And the shocking thing is that you have young people at university and so on, and they know nothing. It's frightening. That's why we need to pray that if there are young ones around us, that God might use us to bring the word to their mind, that they might interact with it. That's why it's so important that Martin and Beatrice and anybody else, that when we're preaching, they're writing, they're taking notes, they're thinking, they're listening. It bowled me over last week when Martin at the end said to me, yeah, you said something, and I said, what was it I said? And he said, what God is, we are not, and what we are not, God is. And I'm going, wow! I don't think the adults could tell me that from a sermon. See what I mean? How important it is. Hearing the word, thinking about it. Seeking to mull over it. You know, most of you know that where my family's from in Scotland, there's lots of sheep, but there's also lots of cows. And I think I've told you before, I actually like cows. And cows have actually got beautiful eyes. Next time you're beside a cow, have a look at its eyes. And get beautiful eyelashes and really beautiful eyes. I know I'm strange, but anyway. But often, you see the cow there, and it's lying in the fields. And there it is, and it's chewing the cud. It's ruminating, just going over it and over it and over it. And it's at peace with itself and its surroundings. Oh, that we would do that more and more. Ruminate, chewing the spiritual cud of God's word to strengthen our faith and to encourage us and to direct us. We saw Sola Scriptura. This is the very breath of God. I think I said once before, I used to have a car, and when I put it in for the clean air test, it failed. I was highly disappointed that it had failed. But it was amazing to see the list of what it was, that this gadget that they put in the tailpipe. And it told me basically that the breath of the car, its exhaust fumes, that they weren't good. It's never like that with the breath of God. When we seek to analyze his breath as found before us from Genesis through to the end of Revelation, that's what we need to do. So faith is belief, assent to what God says. Second characteristic of biblical saving faith is a trust. Trust. It begins with belief, but it's always more than belief. It's a personal commitment to God in Jesus Christ. Trust is firmly emphasized in the New Testament. With the heart, we believe. And because we believe, what do? We come to Christ. We turn to Christ. We look to Christ. In other words, our faith is directional. Our faith is dynamic. It's mobile. Think of the prepositions that the writers of Scripture use. It's faith in. It's faith into. It's faith towards. It's faith upon. In other words, faith is a leaning grace. Just as I lean on the pulpit at the moment, likewise it is that we lean upon Christ. We lean upon God. It's almost as though that faith in terms of commitment to God in Christ is that we wrap our souls around our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's not all that far removed from love. I mean, let's face it, if somebody says they love you, and they've been saying it for 5 years, and that they've never put their arms around you, you begin to doubt. With their tongues and their words, they're saying they love me, but they never come near me, not even to hug me. I mean, I like hugs. I hope you do as well. There's a chap I saw, I think it was in New York, it would only be in New York, and he was going around giving out hugs for free. Now, some folk ran away from him because they thought, he's loopy. But there were other folk, and believe it or not, you could see even in the on the film, in the TV, they were, in a sense, blessed by the hug, even the hug of a stranger. Why? Because sometimes I think it is we forget the way that God has made us. And we're almost ashamed to say, I have need of someone else in my life. I have need of their touch. I have need of their smell. I have need of who and what they are in my life. And it is that because you have need and they have need, you physically touch and hug. And sometimes we say, I'm so ashamed. Never be ashamed to need someone else. Never be ashamed. Why? Because as Christians, we all need Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we all need daily and often to hug Jesus Christ. And not to be ashamed that we're doing so. Because after 10 years, say, as a Christian, if you're not wrapping your soul around Christ, you've got big questions to ask of yourself. Why you're so standoffish to Christ. You see, the exercise of faith in Christ is a personal relationship. It begins with the belief that in light of all the information we have, that Christ is trustworthy. That's a proposition. But faith, and by faith, moves on from that a intellectual commitment to actual commitment in a concrete setting in this space-time continuum, in this 3D universe and reality that God has created out of nothing. And you see, that's why it is that we're in Hebrews 11. That's what we're confronted with, concrete settings In the space-time continuum of the experience of God's people, in the three-dimensional reality that was theirs, and where God had created and placed them according to their generations. Now, most of us know of this chapter as the Heroes of the Faith, or the Hall of Fame of Faith. And we've got a long list of Old Testament heroes, and most of them are introduced by the phrase, by faith. Look at verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. 21, by faith Jacob. 22, by faith Joseph. 23, by faith Moses' parents. 24, by faith Moses. 29, by faith the people. 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute. And he doesn't even have time to speak about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and so on. And listen to how it is that all these heroes of the faith are summarized. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Didn't Martin Luther do that 5 centuries ago? Is that not what God did at the time of the Reformation? Conquering kingdoms that were false kingdoms, enforcing the justice of God, obtaining the promises that it is that we're saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, and we're justified alone on the basis of what Christ has done. And the mouths of lions, spiritual lions, the enemies of the gospel, they were literally stopped and silenced. And then we read in verse 34, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And historically, 5 centuries ago, these things were done. That's why it is that we're here today. I can thank God that sola fide, by faith alone, was recovered. And then you read of the trials of faith from verse 35 onwards. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Man, how appropriate and applicable that is today. We're sitting here in the comfort of this building. And yet there are various places throughout the world today where our brothers and sisters are being tortured for their faith in Christ. Their blood is being shed for their faith in Christ. Their families are being destroyed for their faith in Christ. Their lives literally are on the line for their faith in Christ. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. I firmly believe that in the West, unless God brings revival and renewal, days of physical persecution are coming. And it will be the case that then when that comes, the men will be separated from the boys. And it is that we'll see that those who seem to be, as it were, such pillars of the faith, perhaps it is that they'll be running with their tails between their legs from the sword or the torturer or whoever it may be. And then women receive their dead, back their dead by resurrection. We believe today that this day, the Lord's day, that it is the day that proclaims Christ is risen, and he is risen from the dead. And because Christ is risen, it's saying that God has accepted his atoning work and what he has done in the provision of salvation and redemption. And each one of us on the Lord's Day, I know that we come here with problems, different problems. I know that some of us perhaps have concerns for the week that lies ahead. But oh, today should be the day that we rejoice above all things. Why? Because Christ's resurrection promises us that death is not the end. It's not the end, but the beginning, if you're in Christ, of a glorious, wonderful existence and experience. sailing on the ocean of God's grace for eternity and delving ever deeper and deeper and deeper into the deep things of God, who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. I firmly believe, and again, I've got to watch because maybe in some ways it's me exaggerating, but I firmly believe that when we are taken to glory, and when it is that we are given glorified bodies, that we will be able to, in an instant, go to the uttermost parts of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And if it is that we think that a sunset or a setting here was wonderful, it will pale into darkness compared to what it is that we will see. But it's only for those who exercise faith in Christ alone. I'm going to leave it there because I've got more to say, and God willing, we'll come back to Sola Fide again next Lord's Day morning. But the thing, if there's anything that you've taken from this morning's preaching, I hope it is that you've been challenged. And challenged in terms of, are you someone who's exercising faith in Christ alone? Amen. Let's stand to pray.